following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Take your Bibles and turn me to the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. Anything that is of great value will cost us something to get it. 8 years ago, this coming May, Liz and I were trying to purchase our home. And as we tried to evaluate the cost of what it was going to be for us to get that, and as we were looking at savings and what we had to try to make a down payment, we knew that we wanted to try to put down a certain amount to try to lower our payment. But in doing that, I realized that I was going to have to give up something that I had sacrificed a lot for since I was five. At 5 years old, I started working. My parents taught us well. We raised baby calves, and as we raised those and we sold those, we put money aside, and I used some of that money to buy my wife's engagement ring when we got married. So kids, let me tell you, start saving now so you can buy the engagement ring later. And, you know, I want to buy stuff, and my parents always say, no, you want to wait to buy something of value later. So, but, you know, I could continue to save that money. Then when I was 15, I came across a car that I wanted, and it was a 1966 Mustang. And my, you know, I come across lots of stuff, and my parents said, no, you can't have that one. That's too much work. That's a lot of junk. You can't have that, you know. We came across this one, and it's going to have some work. And so, you know, long story short, bought that car at age 15 was my first car. Was the only car I had. We rebuilt that, renovated that. Restored that. It's a lot of work for those who understand restoration and cars. I drove that car for years. And then when I went to college, I got a second car so I could be able to have a little bit better transportation. I didn't want that car in Birmingham. I didn't want that car to be bumped and smacked and hit. Kept that car all the way through marriage. And then 8 years ago, it came time to purchase a home. And I thought, well, if I want to have enough money to put down on a home, either I can stay where we are, either I can sell this and add to the value of my down payment. I was at a point to say, what's more valuable to me in this moment, something that I had since I was 15 until I was 31, or do I want to sell it because it's more valuable for me, for my wife and my family to have a home? Well, I sold that car. You know, I thought I was going to miss that car, but I really hadn't missed it that much. Because what was more important was to have a home for my family. It was a sacrifice because my home was a value. Now, some of you may have some similar stories, but anything in our life that's going to be a value, it's going to cost us something. Unless you just come with a lot of wealth that's been passed down to you and it doesn't come, it's easy to come by, but all of us at some point have to give up some things to get something that's of great value, even in relationships. When I stand before a husband and a wife, there's a vow that must be made. Do they willingly take this person to be their husband or their wife? Are they willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of the other and serve each other? Am I ringing a bell with anybody in the room this morning? The same is the case when it comes to the kingdom. The kingdom is of great value, and to enter it, it's not cheap. It's not to be treated cheaply. And as we will see today, that the man that Jesus was encountered by, there was a great cost for him, more than what he was able to afford. And he had to consider, what was he going to sacrifice in order to be able to enter the kingdom? And here's the reality. Every one of us in this room, when it comes to entering the kingdom, must be willing to sacrifice to get into the kingdom. we'll see what this story has for us today. Today, as we look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17, we're going to look at three elements of this. We're going to look at the price that it takes to enter the kingdom. We're going to look at the possibility. Really, we could even call this the impossibility of entering the kingdom, and then the promises. And actually, today, we're just going to cover the first two. As I studied this and began to unpack it, I wanted to be able to cover this in great depth and give you some good explanation. And so we're going to come back next week and actually look at the promises, because of what Jesus says. I think that these can get misconstrued and misunderstood, and I don't want to just fly through them quickly today so that you're leaving with a misinformed answer about this. But as we look at this, the price and the possibility, for those of you who are in the kingdom, I want you to understand something. To get into the kingdom, there's sacrifice that had to be made. But even in the kingdom, there's still a daily sacrifice upon our part to live in the kingdom. Is there not? And there's a dying of ourself. There's a cost that must be made. We're going to look at Mark 10, but I actually want to begin with a verse that Jesus said just back in Mark chapter 8. So turn there with me, if you would. Mark chapter 8. And I want you to see what Jesus said. We're going to come back to this paragraph here in a moment. What Jesus said, we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, Mark 8, verse 34. Here's the cost. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What's the cost that's there? The cost is denial. The cost is removing yourself and Christ being king. Is there's really two ways to live. Either you're the king or I'm the king. Either you're letting Christ be the one who rules it. And so Christ, for all of us in this room, for every person in this world who wants to come to Christ, the price is that we must be willing to lay down our self, stuff, us, aspirations, things we love, to be willing to say, "I want Christ more." It's the putting up on the scale and say, which one is of more value to us, to hold to Christ or to hold to things that we have, people, possessions, dreams, careers, all those things we will see from this text. Back to Mark 10 now, verse 17. Let me remind you of the context. As I pointed out earlier, Jesus last week was addressing the crowd there in Mark chapter 10. Remember, the context is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And as he's in Judea, remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at where the Pharisees came up and challenged him about marriage and divorce. And instead of him being put on the spot, they were put on the spot. And then after that, some people began to bring children to him, ask him just to touch them, to bless them. We saw last week how Jesus didn't just touch them. He took them in his arms and he said, "Look, such is the kingdom. To enter the kingdom must be like this. It must be like this, the infant that's in his arm. Nothing that you can do to get there." And we saw clearly in Mark 10, verse 15, Jesus says the kingdom is something to be received, which means it's a gift, something that Christ wants to give to us. You can't earn it. You can't work your way. You can't pay enough. You can't do enough. That's the point Jesus was saying, is that he wants to give us the kingdom, but we must be willing to say, "I want it, so let me have the kingdom." And to do that, we have to acknowledge that he's the king. And now quite the contrast, I actually tried to consider trying to do verse 13 and 17 and following last week, but sometimes I'm an idealistic person when I'm doing my study. I say, "I can put all these together," and I start studying. I get to like 10 to 12, 14 pages. I'm like, "That's not going to be possible. We got to calm that down a little bit." And so today we're going to look at this story where it's actually the perfect example of what Jesus said in verse 13 through 16. In 13 through 16, Jesus said, we must be like an infant who has nothing. And now we have quite the opposite. We have a rich man who has everything, and wants to get in. And Jesus gives us some things to learn. You say, "Well, Byron, this doesn't apply to me at all. I'm not rich. I don't have a bunch of stuff." Listen, there are a lot of principles that are here. And whether or not you think that you're rich or not, let me just tell you, by the world standards, you and I are quite wealthy. When I'm talking about the people around the world who have nothing, and when I've gone to mission trips and seen people living in corn stalk houses, just with a little bit of tin over it. And you, listen, you came here this morning most likely by transportation, right? So you're wealthy, okay? You have clothes on you. You're wealthy. You have food in your stomach this morning. You're wealthy. You have good health. You're wealthy, okay? Do we understand that? We're wealthy. We're blessed people, far beyond than what we realize. Let me tell you what we really are. We're spoiled. That's what we really are. We often take for granted the blessings that God has given us, and we want more and we want more. We're greedy, stingy, selfish people is what we are, not realizing all that God has given us. So we're not too far removed from this rich man, okay? That's my point. We're not too far removed from the reality of where he is and what he has. You say, but I don't have a whole lot of money in my bank account. I don't either. Join the crowd. But the reality is that we're here and we're blessed, and wealth is not just measured by the coins and the greenbacks that you have in your pocket and in your accounts. It's much, much more. Jesus is encountered by this man, for he's on his journey, he's on his way. For you see, look at me at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him. What's his journey? Look at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to where? To Jerusalem. Now look, if you were just to look at chapter 11, most likely the heading that's above chapter 11, it says it's his triumphal entry when he is going into Jerusalem. Here's my point. Jesus is only a week or two away from his death. So here in this point where Jesus in this journey, that it's urgent the disciples get what it means to enter the kingdom, and he is encountered by lots of different people. So it's clear that Mark is making a clear for us. Look, Jesus is about to die. He wants to make it very clear. This is how you get into the kingdom. It's what he came for. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. As Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the whole purpose of Mark. He wants me to understand, how do you get in the kingdom? You got to be able to surrender to get there. Let's read the story, and then we'll go back and we'll kind of break this down, the price and the possibility of it. Verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We'll stop there and we'll continue in just a moment. Let me just give a disclaimer from here from the very beginning. Jesus is not saying in this story that riches are bad. Let's make that clear. I've heard it misunderstood that love or money is the root of all evil. The Bible says it's the love of money that's the root of all the money. Money's not bad in and of itself. Okay, we have the Bible that's got some great examples of some very wealthy people who were godly people and who gave things away. Abraham, the father of the faith, who believed and was credited him as righteous, is one of the most wealthy men in patriarchal history. Job, the Bible, the story, the book of Job is about a man who was extremely wealthy and loved God. So wealth alone is not a bad thing. So if you have wealth, Jesus is not saying in this moment that wealth alone is a bad thing. So don't sit here and think, okay, I must be bad because I have wealth. Listen, Proverbs tells us that you can be wealthy and ungodly. You can be wealthy and godly. You can be poor and be godly, or you can be poor and ungodly. It's not what's in your pocket that determines if you're godly or not. It's the heart and a person's relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's understand that. So let's talk about who this man is, okay? The price of what it means to be able to enter the kingdom is surrender. But let's talk about this man. Who in the world is this guy? Look at it again there in verse 17. It says, a man ran up to him. We don't know a whole lot about this guy from Mark alone. But let me tell you a couple of things what we do know about him so you can understand why this question is so significant and why the interchange that Jesus has with him is so important. First of all, we know that this man is quite wealthy. Look at me again there in verse 22. After Jesus talked to him, what is Mark described? Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great what? Possessions. Actually, Luke's gospel on account of this, in the Luke 18, verse 23, Luke says that he was extremely rich. He's a wealthy, wealthy man. The second thing we know, that he is also some kind of a leader. Luke's gospel also, Luke chapter 18, says that he was called a ruler, which means that he is a young man who's successful, that he probably is a ruler. Most theologians and New Testament scholars say he's probably a ruler even within the synagogue, even the Jewish system. So here's a young guy who's made his way through, and he's wealthy, he's a ruler. And if he's a ruler in the synagogue, which also means he's most likely a religious man. So here he has an understanding, because even the questions that Jesus is going to ask him about the Ten Commandments, he knows them very well. Also, the other thing that we know about this person is he's a young man. Matthew chapter 19, verse 22 says that he is young. So here we have this young guy who's wealthy, he is religious, and he's a ruler. He's got everything going for him if you were to look at it in society's day, right? I mean, he's got what a lot of people aspire for and work sometimes their whole lives to get and never even get there, even to one of those things. I mean, who doesn't want to be looked up to? He's a ruler. People are looking up to him. Who doesn't want to be wealthy like he does? Lots of people want to be that particular way. I mean, he's got everything for him. We don't know if this was handed down from the generation to generations where he's got wealth. We don't know if he's been a successful businessman. We don't know anything about that. We just know he's coming to Jesus and he's wealthy. He's a ruler and he's desperate. Here's the thing. I want you to understand something. Notice how he calls Jesus. Look at me at the text. Notice he says in verse 17, he runs up to him and kneels and calls him what? Good what? Teacher. He's a good teacher. Now, don't you understand something? Jesus was seen as a rabbi that day, kind of a person what Jews would call rabbis who were teachers of the law. And Jesus didn't advocate just being a rabbi. He advocated that he was a servant. He was a son of man. He was a son of God. But here's the thing. A rich man like this could hire any rabbi that he wanted. But here is a wealthy man, in public, I mind you, who's respected by society and kneels before Jesus. This means that this man most likely has heard Jesus' teaching. He saw his ministry and he respected him greatly, and most likely, we don't even know, but it's possible that this rich young man could have gone to other rabbis and couldn't have got the answer that he's been looking for. But he comes to Jesus because most likely what has Jesus just said in verse 13 through 16, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be like a little what? Child. So here is this rich young guy, most likely in the crowd, who comes to him and falls before him, which is a sign of respect. So understand this. Even though he's a rich young ruler, he still recognizes that there's something respectable about Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks him this question. What is his question, folks? His question is this. Look at it again. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we don't know how far that he has been following him. Remember, Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem, not just to die, but he's on his journey to Jerusalem because they're going to celebrate the Passover. So this young, rich young ruler, if he's Jewish, he's also on his way to Jerusalem as well. He could have followed him. He could have followed him all the way from Galilee. We don't know, but we know he understands who Jesus is. And he's now saying, look, what have I got to do? What have I got to do to inherit this eternal life that you've been espousing about? Now, understand the context of why this question is so important. The emphasis in this question is upon himself. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus has just got through saying, you've got to come in like a child, an infant, which can do what? Nothing. So the rich man is now saying, I wonder if there's a way that I can get in the kingdom that's a little bit different than what Jesus has just got through describing about children. For you see, this man, he was moral. He's ethical. He's religious. He's a leader. And he's thinking, maybe there's something that I can do that's different than what Jesus has just said. Now, we look at that and we say, that sounds kind of crazy. Let me say something to you. That's not too crazy. Because how many of us try to find a different way to get into the kingdom than what God's word has already said to get in the kingdom? That Satan would make us think that it's okay to get in that way, to be good, to be religious, and be moral, and it's okay. Hey, it's possible that you're going to get in that way. And we think, you know what? My way might be okay. And he's asking this question, what can I do? And Jesus makes it very clear that he can do nothing. So Jesus takes him where he is. You know what's so good about Jesus is he knows exactly where the weak spot is in the people who come to him. You know what I mean? He's good. He asks questions. He throws things at them. And so Jesus actually starts with where the man actually was strong to make him think that he's actually okay, to kind of build up his confidence. What I want you to see is this man's emotions go from confidence to making him feeling sorrowful for where he really was. So what does he say? Jesus says to him, just look at Jesus' response to him. Look at it there in verse 18. Well, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. Now, at first read, I want you to understand something. It sounds like that Jesus is saying that he's not good. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is challenging this Jewish man's understanding. Does he really know who Jesus is? Understand this. No rabbi of that day would allow a student to call him good, because the rabbis and even Jesus alone is saying the only one who is good is God. So what Jesus is saying to this rabbi is, do you really understand what you're saying by calling me good? Because understand something, Jesus doesn't deny that he's not good. Here is a moment here, folks, before the cross, that Jesus is saying, look, I am God. And he's challenging this rich man to say, do you really know what this means? If you're calling me God, do you really have the understanding of the implications for your life if you're calling me God? And so then Jesus challenges him and says these things. What does he challenge him? You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud, and honor your father and mother. Guess what? That's only 6 of the 10. 6 of the 10. You see, this is what we call the second table, if you will, of the commandments. This is what we call the ethical portion, if you will. It's what the Jews, the rabbis actually taught, that they elevated this second standard very high because that many people could live by these. And you cannot necessarily, you could do these things, not murder and don't steal, don't bear false witness. And they taught if you really did these well, then you could enter the kingdom. So here Jesus is starting where he thought he was okay. What are they? Look at them again. Do not murder, commandment number 6. Do not commit adultery, commandment number 7. So that means this guy's also most likely married as well. Do not steal, commandment number 8. Don't bear false witness, commandment number 9. Don't defraud. Actually, that's not necessarily one of the commandments. It's actually a living out of when you don't fulfill commandment number 10, which is not to covet. Because if you covet and you want something bad enough, you might defraud someone to get what you're coveting. Jesus is taken to the next level. And then the last one, honor your father and mother, commandment number 5. There's 4 commandments Jesus didn't mention. The first 4. Number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2, don't make yourself a carved image and bow down to it. Commandment number 3, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He doesn't start with those. Why? Because he knows if he's a religious guy, he's probably already fulfilling number 5 through 10. And then what does the young man say? What's his answer? His answer is this. Look at it again in verse 20. I've done all these things from my youth, Jesus. So guess what he thinks? I'm in. I'm good. But his balloon is about to be popped. For you see, to say it from his youth, which means he most likely, according to Jewish understanding, he's most likely talking about from the time that he was 13. Because before he's 13, in Jewish mindset, they become a man with their bar mitzvah there at 13. So he's saying, man, I've been doing all these things. Lord, I've honored my father and mother. I've not stole. I've not committed adultery. I've been honoring people. I've done all these great things. And then that's when Jesus hits him with his statement. What does Jesus say to him in verse 21? And Jesus, looking at him, he loved him. Now, I want you to understand something. That's the only time that we see in this occasion of Mark's gospel where it says that he loves somebody and looks at him. And this person walks away, even though he loves him. He loves him and says, but you lack one thing. Interesting. You lack one thing. So Jesus is not going to go through the first 4 things completely because there's really one thing that he's lacking. That means most likely he's probably worshiping on the Sabbath like he needs to. He's probably doing all these things he needs to do, but there's one thing that he's lacking. What is it there? He says, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have. Give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Guess what this man loves more than God? Money. His money. Guess what commandment he's not fulfilling? Commandment number 1. You shall love God and have no other gods before me. You know what Jesus is saying? The one thing that you lack And actually, Jesus says later on another occasion, the greatest and highest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I'm doing the motions from VBS. Anyone realize that? Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Just second nature. I'm doing that with Zachary at nighttime. We're singing the song, you know, going through the motions. His point is this. This is where it started. The point being is you can honor your father and mother and be lost. You cannot commit adultery and be lost. You cannot defraud your neighbor and be lost. You cannot steal and be lost. You can be great ethically, as Jesus' point, and not get in the kingdom. The price that he's telling him is this: hey, I want you to go sell everything that you've got and give it to the poor. Then come and follow me. What was the cost and the price? I want you to see, young man, if you'll be willing to surrender everything you've got to come and follow me. Now, I want you to understand something. This story is not a prescription of what Jesus is saying for us to enter the kingdom. What that means is Jesus is not saying that every person has to sell everything and give it all away to the poor in order to follow him. This was for this man's life because this man loved money. What that means is if there's something in our life when we're coming to the Lord that we love, that's in the place of God, that's what we must sacrifice and surrender. May not be money. May not be a job. It might be a hobby. It might be other things that we have. But there's sacrifices that we have to be willing to say, okay, this is what I have to be willing to lay down. I have seen it for people that it's money. I've also seen it where the hindrance was family for people. What does that mean? Well, I've seen it when I've encountered people and talked to people and they say, well, if I choose Christ, I'm going to be going against my family's tradition and religion. I don't know if I can do that because they might think this of me. Listen, that's where your love is. Your love in regards to what your family thinks about your choice and your sacrifice to choose Jesus. You're holding on to what they think more than the kingdom that God wants to give to you. You follow what I'm saying? For some folks, it might be your age. You say, what do you mean by that? I've talked to people and I've heard people say, well, look, I'm just too young. I've got more things that I want to do before I give up and come into the kingdom. Well, you go ahead. And there's joy in sin for a season, but you're going to find yourself miserable and with battle scars before you come to the kingdom. And you're living like you have every day and every hour left to live. And there's no guarantee of that. The sacrifice of surrender for you, the price, is you have to be willing to lay it down. And listen, even your thinking is wrong, by the way. It's a lie to think that you're going to be giving up and how much more you're going to get when you lay it down. Here's the point that he's making. You got to be willing to lay it down. Is it possible that even your religious upbringing could also be your hindrance? Yeah. Absolutely. For someone says, you know, I was raised such and such that I think that I'm okay. Listen, nowhere in the Bible does it say that being Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, whatever it might be, is going to get you there. Period. Listen, we're affiliated with Baptist denomination because of the wonderful mission agency it has. But listen, being Baptist is not going to get us there. We don't think that we're the only ones that's right either. Listen, by the way, if you're part of a church that thinks it's the only one that's right, that's called a cult. There are other churches that exist. They're doing things wonderfully well. Remember that we learned this just a couple of chapters ago when the disciples came back and tried to tell Jesus, hey, we tried to stop somebody from doing stuff in your name. Why'd Jesus say, leave them alone? They're doing work in my name. It's good. What's the point? My point is this. The principle that is here is it may not be wealth for you, but it might be something else that Jesus is saying. Are you willing to let go to hold me? Remember the lyric I gave you last week from Rock of Ages? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We have to be willing to let it go and surrender it all in order for us to be able to enter the kingdom. Now here's something that we don't see. You know, as I was talking about this with Liz, you know, I was talking through this passage, she's asking what I was going to preach on this morning. You know, the thought appeared to me is that we don't know how the rest of the story plays out. We don't know, he's a young man, we don't know if he lives later and eventually some point comes back to the realization that his riches really don't give him joy. We don't know that. But what we do know is that Christ gave him the truth in that moment. I want you to think about this for a moment. Practically speaking, this is probably the only time that Christ is encountering this guy and he gave him truth. How many times we walk away from a conversation thinking that we might have another occasion to talk to someone to give them truth? Here's the only time that Christ was able to speak to him and give him truth. Here's the application, church. Sometimes we're afraid to give people truth because we're afraid we might offend them of the gospel. It could be the only occasion that we have to speak truth. It offended this guy. Do you think that Jesus was about making people feel good? Our mission statement is not First Baptist Church exists to make everyone feel great about themselves of where they are. Our mission is to delight in God and please Him and declare Christ and disciple people. So what's the point? Listen, sometimes if you're talking to your friends or your family, sometimes you may have to bring a realization to them that maybe their love is for the things of this world rather than the things of God. Jesus gives us a great example here. And then Jesus now gives us the possibility of entering the kingdom. Sounds like very difficult. And actually the disciples are quite perplexed about what Jesus has taught. Look at me now to verse 23 through verse 27. Certainly the price is costly. You must lay things down. And if you're here this morning, I want you if you're a believer this morning, I want you to realize if you are in the kingdom and God has saved you in the kingdom, and maybe you didn't even realize everything that you had to give up when you came into the kingdom, may have been like a child. You said, look, I just want Jesus. And count your blessings. Name them one by one. Be thankful that God has brought you in. For some folks, it's a struggle to let go. And Jesus points it out to us in verse 23 about how to get into it is quite difficult. You say, well, I thought we learned verse 13 through 16 that we're just supposed to just enter in and have nothing in our hands and just receive it. Most definitely. But for some folks, it is a struggle to let go of the world to grab to Christ. You know what I'm talking about? It may have been you. Anybody in here, what we call white knuckle pews? Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. I grew up in a church that was just old wood pews. And we white-knuckled that pew. You're at invitation time, and man, you feel the pulling of Jesus on your heart, and you're white-knuckling. You don't want to move. Your knuckles are getting tight. Am I talking to anybody in this room? You know, you can look at those old pews, and you can actually see some finger marks in those pews. I'm not lying to you, okay? That was my story at the age of 10, right before I turned 11. I'm white-knuckling that pew. And my story was there was a revivalist preacher. He said, there's somebody in here. The Spirit's all over them. He's not willing to move. And when he opens his eyes, my finger's going to be in his face. And I opened my eyes, and that preacher's finger was right in my face. You know where I was? I was in the altar the next moment because the Lord used it. And I'm not saying that's a method that we're going to use. I'm not going to walk down here and put my finger in your face. It's all over you. It's all over you. But here's the thing, though. God's drawing you. You're gonna surrender. But I resisted that initially, but then God drew me, continued to draw me. He's faithful to draw those who are His. I was 11. What did I have to hold on to? You know what my issue was? I had supposedly been saved when I was 7. And my thoughts going through my mind is, man, these people think I'm saved. I step out of here, they're going to think, what's wrong with that boy? I thought he was saved already. What was my sacrifice to give up what people thought about me? Every one of us has something different to surrender. So what does Jesus say is the possibility? Look at verse 23 as he talks about us. Notice, Jesus looks around and said to his disciples. Who's he looked at first? He looked at the rich young man. And now he turns around and he sees his disciples' response based upon what he's told the rich man. And the disciples' response are, wow, that's cool. Their response was, that makes no sense at all. That was their response. Because Jesus says here, he looks around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Listen, when Jesus is teaching this way, he looks around because he realizes the disciples didn't get what he just said to him. Because notice the response of the disciples in verse 24. And the disciples were what? Amazed at his words. So understand something. The disciples are amazed. Why are they so amazed at this? Because get this, church. In the Jewish mindset, they associated being rich with God's blessings. So they thought, what's wrong with this guy? He's obeying the commandments and he's got wealth. Does he not have the blessings of God? And now Jesus is saying to him, you need to give up everything you have. This is why the disciples are thinking, wait a minute. This is completely backwards from everything we thought. Jesus is turning it up on its head. Did he not do that with servanthood as well? Remember that? They thought being great had to be at the top. Jesus says, be at the servant. And now Jesus is saying, look, being wealthy is not necessary to be acquainted with God's blessings. They're completely perplexed. They have a clue. And guess what? Jesus is about 2 weeks away from dying. Do you think there's some urgency for his disciples to get it pretty quickly? This is why Jesus speaks with some intensity, because Jesus doesn't just give it up. What does he say next in verse 24? After they were amazed, he then addressed him and says, children, listen, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Do you hear Jesus' intensity there? He's like, look, boys, don't you get it? It's difficult to get into the kingdom. Jesus has been preaching and teaching now for how long? Almost 3 years, and they're still struggling to understand. Jesus wants them to understand that the possibility of getting into the kingdom is hard. But hard how? Now understand something. Jesus is not talking to disciples who were poor. Many of the disciples that Jesus called were actually very successful men. Mark chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 is an example. Remember the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they're there at the fishing boats. And it says they left their boats with their father with all the hired servants. They were wealthy too. Levi, remember what Levi was? He was a tax collector. You know how much money he had? A bunch. Because he was defrauding people of their money. Remember, the agreement was for the Roman government, hey, you just get whatever taxes we want you to get, and then whatever else you want to charge is for your profit. That's why the Jews hated him. So when they're thinking about this, they're also thinking, wait a minute, Jesus called us. Weren't we blessed by God because of all things that we have? And guess what Jesus is saying? No. Talk about a radical change in their understanding of following Jesus. And what does Jesus say to them? I want you to notice the two words that Jesus has used here. Use two different ones. Look at me back at verse 23. How difficult it will be for those who have what? Wealth. And then look at me at verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person. Two different words that he uses there, and he's using it intentionally. The word wealth that he's using at the beginning, people who have land and lots of resources, rich there in verse 25, is talking about the monetary element. Jesus is saying whether you've got land or whether you've got monetary stuff, it's still hard to get in the kingdom. Here's his point. The possibility of getting into the kingdom on your own is not going to happen. That's his point. It's impossible, disciples, it's impossible, church, for anyone to get into the kingdom without God. Period. You say, well, how did I get in? You're in because God drew you, God saved you, He redeemed you, He ransomed you, He gave you faith, He gave you belief to trust in Him. You say, no, I did that. Let me tell you something, you didn't do anything on your own. Get it in your head. Do you have it? You and I come into the kingdom not because of our own doing. You say, well, I stood up and I walked the aisle. Let me tell you something. If you walked an aisle, signed a card, and raised your hand, whatever it was, and had genuine faith, it was God doing the work in you to raise your hand, push you out of the aisle, and give you faith to believe. It's a work of God. This is Jesus' point. And so this morning, I want you to understand, this all goes back to what Jesus says in verse 13 through 16. So whether you're a rich man, a wealthy man, an ethical man, or woman, Jesus' point is you bring nothing. You're still just like an infant. Say, the only way I'm getting in is I throw myself in the grace of Christ and say, God, I want the kingdom. And I surrender it all. So if you're here this morning and you've thought it's been about you, I just want to give you some reality. It's been all about God. And so you can. So when we're talking about amazing grace, my chains are gone. When you understand that the chains got removed from sin and the kingdom that used to belong to, and it was all about God, you understand that amazing grace is a little bit more grace than what you used to understand. Jesus gives us an illustration. And I heard this illustration that he used in this story warped. What's the illustration Jesus says to them? Look at it again. Because he's talking about the difficulty to get into the kingdom. Notice what he says there in verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now listen to me. Now I've done some sewing in my days, and I have a hard enough time putting a string through the eye of a needle. That's why I'm glad they make those little tools that you have to, that's about this big, and you can stick it through there, then stick your string through. And it's still, even at that, I'm like, is the string in the thing? You know, then you pull it through and you realize, oh yeah, I got it through the eye of a needle. Some say, well, Jesus is actually not talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now listen, if your religion and your theology comes from Discovery or the History Channel, stop, okay? Because they don't always get it right. And sometimes the people that they interview are often liberal scholars and their view is just quite warped. All right, your theology needs to come from the Bible. Okay, that's where it needs to come from. Now, I've heard people say that what this means is that there was a gate that was outside of Jerusalem that was called the Needle Gate. And in order for a camel to get through it, and I've seen a picture of it, that a camel would actually have to stoop down and kind of waddle its way through. And then if it waddled its way through enough, and even possibly got on its knees, it could get into the gate. And I've heard people say, what that means is you and I have to bow down and get humble and come before God, and then we can get in. There's a problem with that. It's still your effort. Now here's a problem also with that interpretation. That gate wasn't built until the 9th century. Big chronological problem. Because whatever Jesus meant had to be in existence in the first century, in AD 33. So what in the world is Jesus saying? Jesus is talking about a literal camel and a literal eye of the needle. That's what he's saying. What's his point? It's not going in there. Can I make it any more clear? He's saying the camel's not going through. I actually tried to find a Google image for you on this. It's actually quite interesting. If you want to have some fun, just Google images and say a camel through the eye of a needle. Actually, some guys get it backwards and they say the needle goes in the eye of the camel. It's quite comical. But I didn't want to distract us too much with all the pictures. But I already did. I gave it to you anyways. Jesus is saying, look, just like the camel's not getting in, no man, with whatever effort, is getting into the kingdom on his own. Amen. That's his point. And so Jesus is wanting his disciples to realize the kingdom is not by man's manipulation or man's efforts. It's only going to be by the grace of God to get into the kingdom. God is the one who draws us, and God is the one who's going to get there. So what's the disciples' response? You think they get it? Nope. What's their response? In verse 26, and they were exceedingly, what? They're like, okay, we have no clue what you mean then, Jesus. Because what's their question? They're exceedingly astonished and they say to him, well then who can be saved? Because remember, they're amazed thinking, we thought that riches was equivalent to the blessings of God. But you're telling us this guy's got to sell everything in order for him to get in. Jesus, you've got to make it clear because we don't have a clue. We're preaching about the kingdom's at hand, but who in the world's getting in? And here it is. And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. You know what that means? It's not possible for the rich man or the poor man to get in. It's not possible for the moral man or the immoral man to get in. It's not possible for the adulterer or the straight person to get in. But it's possible when God saves them and gets them in. This is the same kind of conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when Jesus says you got to be born again. And what does Nicodemus say? How in the world am I going to enter my mom's womb again? He's thinking in the literal and the physical. And Jesus said, no, a man is born again by the Spirit of God. And here's what I want to say to you this morning. If you've been saved, you need to give God praise this morning. You need to give Him thanks that He saved your soul and brought you through the eye of the needle, okay? And we need to praise Him and worship Him. He's good because He saved us. And we look back and we say, you know what? I thought I did something, but it was all work of God. But if you're here this morning and you're on the outside and you say, there's no way that I can get in, you're saying the exact truth. There is no way you can get in. But God can save you. It's a willingness to lay everything down and say, God, whatever my attempts and whatever my thinking, whatever my knowledge is not good enough, but I need You. I surrender it all. Would You save my soul? You see, there's a great illustration of this in the Gospel of Luke. Remember the man named Zacchaeus? Up in the tree, wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus sees him and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to go to your house today. Zacchaeus was a tax collector just like Levi. He was a wealthy man. And when Jesus talked to him and had lunch with him, Zacchaeus says, Jesus, I'll be willing to give up all that I have, and I'll pay back four times the people that I've defrauded. For you see, what Zacchaeus was doing was willing to say, I'll give up everything and more. And you know what Jesus said? Salvation has come to this house today. That can be you. Today. What is it that you're holding to if you're not a Christian today? What is it that you're holding to that you're just wanting to just hold on to? Is it what we think? Is it what someone else thinks? Is it what your spouse thinks? Listen, Christ is calling. Come. Surrender and come. And then we're going to get to see there's wonderful promises that He guarantees us. And the greatest promise is He gives you life. He gives you forgiveness. He gives you a family. Listen, when you come into the kingdom, He gives you us. And that's a good thing. He gives you us. So I say this to you. In just a moment as Andrew and Liz will come. If Christ is calling you, surrender. If you are saved, give Him praise that He called you to salvation. Listen to me. You may say, Pastor, I'm a Christian, but my life is in shambles. Let me say this to you. If the God of possibility can save you, then He's also capable of caring for and handling whatever chaos is in your life. And just like you have to surrender your life to Him to come into salvation, you have to surrender your chaos to Him as well. And let Him become King of the chaos as well. I'm not sure what all's in your heart this morning. But I know in a word like this today that God is reminding us that He is good and He is gracious. And the surrendering that we have when we come into the kingdom must be the way that we must live while we're in the kingdom. Because sometimes even when we're in the kingdom, we want to take control of stuff again. We have to be reminded, He's the King and not us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word this morning. God, I claim the truth of Your word that no one comes to You unless the Father draws him. And so, Lord, I pray that in this moment that if there are some, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, however many there are, child, woman, or man, who have yet to repent and surrender their lives to You, then, Father, I pray that today would be that day. May it be like Zacchaeus, that today salvation comes to them. God, regardless of what it is that they need to lay down, that they're loving instead of you. God, may you give them grace to make that faith commitment today. Father, I pray for believers in this room who have forgotten what a great miracle it was of you to save us. Fill our hearts with joy and worship that you were the one who made it possible for us to enter the kingdom. Father, I pray also for Christians in this room who may have just a lot of chaos or difficulty or burdens going on in their lives today. Lord, if you are the God of possibility to save us from lostness into life, you are the God of possibility to control and handle whatever burdens are in front of us. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, please minister to our hearts today. And may we surrender whatever it is that's on our mind and our heart to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, Jared and myself and Jerry will be available to pray with you. If you need to come, you come. Let this song be a song of praise to the one who redeemed us, and you respond in faith.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.